Lamentations chapter 3, verses 43 to 47. And let us read the word of God. Thou hast covered with anger and persecuted us. Thou hast slain, thou hast not pitied. Thou hast covered thyself with a cloud, that our prayer should not pass through. Thou hast made us as the offscouring and refuse in the midst of the people. All our enemies have opened their mouths against us. Fear and a snare is come upon us. Desolation and destruction. Well, this evening we come to these verses and are considering the subject of the fear of God. This really comes out of the previous verses, which we entitled An Anatomy of Repentance. And the last clause of verse 42 really leads in to the verses that we are on tonight, which says, Thou hast not pardoned, which we did entitle the sixth point of our previous message, which was the fear of God. Well, we're going to spend the whole message looking at this subject under these five verses. This clause indeed is really expanded in verses 43 to 47, which will form the basis and text for our study this morning. Now, if we were to deal with these verses objectively, the title no doubt would be The Anger of God. But because the emphasis is subjective, our title is The Fear of God. In other words, it would be The Anger of God looking at from God's point of view. But really this passage, really verses 43 to 47, are looking from those who receive the anger of God. That's why we are calling it the fear of God, if that makes sense. I hope it does to you. True repentance will have in it, as we already said, will have in it the fear of God. It's an essential part of true repentance. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And as we said this morning, it is the sum, substance, and the total fear of God is the beginning and the completion of wisdom. It knows the terror of the Lord, as we said this morning, because of the terror of the Lord. Or knowing the terror of the Lord, Paul could say, we persuade men. Therefore, we look at these verses from that perspective. So we get straight into our text without any further introduction. First of all, we have in verse 43 the fear of God's anger. We have 5 points this evening with 5 verses. It's nice when they fit in that way. It's nice and uniform. But we have 5 points, and first of all, we have the fear of God's anger in verse 43. Thou hast covered with anger and persecuted us. Thou hast slain, thou hast not pitied. We have here 3 positive clauses and 1 negative. 3 things that God positively does and negatively does not do. We'll start with the negative one. Thou hast not pitied. The one thing here that God has not done is pitied. And this is the one thing that we need God to do. The one thing that we as sinners need God to do is pity us. To have compassion on us in our sinful state. One of the most wonderful verses in this context is in Isaiah 63 verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bare them and carried them all the days of old. And this is the one thing now that was the very salvation of the people. Now they did not have this. Now God has removed his pity. Now God has removed his compassion. The Septuagint actual version, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It puts it this way. And he was salvation to them in all their tribulation. Neither an ambassador nor an angel, but himself saved them. Isn't that lovely the way it says it? God himself was their salvation. And this relationship that they had to this God, that he himself was their salvation because he pitied them, now they had lost it. Now God was removing himself. In fact, back in chapter 2 and verse 1, we dealt with that, just that one verse, didn't we? And the sermon, I believe, was called A Dramatically Changed Relationship. And that verse back in chapter 2, verse 1, how hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger, and cast down from heaven unto earth the beauty of Israel, and remembered not his footstool in the day of his anger. And we, in that message, we showed how Israel had fallen from the heights of relationship with God, from being called the daughter of Zion, the beauty of Israel, now to be called the footstool of God, a name and a title reserved for the earth, just in the human sense. But even in that context, it says, he remembered not his footstool in the day of his anger. A dramatically changed relationship. So, the first thing negatively, God has not pitied. God has removed all vestiges of compassion from the people. But now three things God had done. Firstly, thou hast covered with anger. Thou hast covered with anger. Nagelsbach, who was a 19th century German commentator, said this upon this clause. The covering of wrath which the Lord draws around him conceals under it the lightnings of his wrath, which are spoken of immediately afterwards. The covering of wrath, which the Lord draws around him, conceals under it the lightnings of his wrath, which are spoken of immediately afterwards. One of the modern translation reads, you have wrapped yourself with anger. What a fearful picture. You have wrapped yourself with anger. But we can also look at this phrase in a different way. Not so much God covering himself, but as we read again back in chapter 2, verse 1, the Lord hath covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. So it could possibly be read either way, that first of all the Lord had covered himself, but possibly the Lord covering the people in anger. John Gill, noting the possibility of this interpretation, says, thou hast covered us with anger, denoting the largeness and the abundance of afflictions upon them. They were, as it were, covered with them, as tokens of the divine displeasure. One wave and billow after another, passing over them. So either way is possible. And we could take it either way, but either way, we have a fearful picture. Either God covering himself with a cloud in his anger, or covering his people in his anger. But then secondly, we read the words, and persecuted us. Here we have not so much God presented in an image, but here we have him doing something. Here we have God actively doing something against his people. The word in the margin is pursued. You have pursued us. God is actively coming against his people here in persecution and in pursuing them with his anger. God, if you like, is presented here as a hunter going after his prey, pursuing his prey in his anger. Gill notes again, to have men as persecutors is bad, but to have God to be a persecutor is dreadful. The picture of God pursuing. It is, as we said this morning, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10 and verse 31. But then thirdly, the third positive statement, thou hast slain. Now God is not so much pictured as the hunter. Now he is viewed as the executioner. And if we put the picture all in one, God dressing himself in his cloud, he goes out to pursue, and now he executes. Again, back in chapter 2 of Lamentations, and verse 21, the second part of the verse, thou hast slain them in the day of thine anger. Thou hast killed and not pitied. What about the fearful words in Ezekiel 8:18? Though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. Though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. Fearful words. But you know what? The anger of God is a fearful thing, isn't it? The anger of God is a terrible thing, a terrible thing. But there's something more fearful than the anger of God. And that is what? The next verse, the silence of God. The silence of God. Thou hast covered thyself with a cloud, that our prayer should not pass through. I don't know about you, and maybe this is a foolish thing to say, but I would rather have God angry with me than to shut himself off completely from me. It's the same, isn't it, in a human relationship? The one thing in a human relationship that is the end of the relationship is if what? There's complete silence. If you're arguing with somebody, there's still some level of relationship there, isn't there? And I would suggest to you at this moment that the thing that is more fearful than God's anger and God's wrath is God's silence. Thou hast covered thyself with a cloud that our prayer should not pass through. Not only is God silent here, but he hides himself. It's like he goes off and covers himself so we can't see him or find him. This is not a cloud of light as it was to them in the wilderness. This is the cloud of darkness as it was to the Egyptians. In Deuteronomy 28, the people are warned about the consequence of disobedience. Deuteronomy 28, 23, and thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass. The heaven that is over thy head shall be brass. How terrible when heaven becomes brass so that God will not hear our prayers. I'm sure we've all felt that experience. I know I have. I shouldn't laugh. Forgive me for even laughing when I said that. That's a very serious thing. But we've all felt the feeling that our prayers are not being heard by God. And the scriptures back that up. Because in 1 Peter 3:7 it says, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them your wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. And then it gives the reason. That your prayers be not hindered. So if we are not being gracious to each other, if we can expand this to the broader application, our prayers will be hindered. And the one thing that was happening in the Old Testament at the time of the Babylonian captivity is, number one, people were not loving God with their whole heart, but they were not loving their neighbors as themselves either. And that is why God brought his judgment. God's silence is a fearful thing. One of the things I think that we lack in the modern church, in this church and probably in the universal church, is this waiting upon God, to have that felt sense of God's presence, that felt sense that God is answering our prayers. I don't know about you, but we probably all experience it, don't we? That even as we gather tonight and we have one thing I'm trying to see happen in our meetings, have longer times of quietness so we can just wait upon the Lord individually. Not just sort of, you know, going from one step to the next in our service. Well, we've done step two and step three and so on. That's mechanical, isn't it? We need to wait upon the Lord. But not only do we read in the prophets that their prayers will be hindered and their prayers will be blocked out from God, we also see that God's word would not be sent to them. In Amos 8, 11 and 12, we read, "Behold, the day has come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." Listen to the next verse. "And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east, and they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it." You see, if you apply this really now, what do we have in our nation? Even among evangelical people, very few are really seeking the word of the Lord. But when God sends famine in judgment, and then they seek it, they won't be able to find it. May that not be true of us. May it not be true of us that we despise God's word when God sends it to us, because a day might come when God will not send. And we're not talking about having a copy of the Bible. You see, it's not saying here, "I will remove copies of the Bible from them." It's God's word coming with power that will be removed. That's what the prophet's saying. Because in the scripture, the word of God has two emphases. It's the written word, but then it's the living word of God. And what God was going to remove from them was the living bread. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, could say to the Jews, "I am the living bread." He is the word of God. He is the living bread. We need him. Not just the physical words. We've all had the experience as well, haven't we, of reading the Bible, and the Bible becomes a dead book to us because we're not right before God. Because we're not obeying God, and we're living selfish and self-centered lives and self-fulfilling lives, and the Word of God becomes dead. We should all desire those early days experience, shouldn't we? Where the word of God, where Jeremiah could say, I found thy words, and they were the nourishment, I'm not quoting it right, but they were the joy of my soul, the joy of my heart. And there was a time when we couldn't get enough of the word of God. We devoured it as food that was delicious to our taste. Peter could say, you know, desire the word like a newborn babe desires the pure spiritual milk. But then thirdly, back in our text, the fear of God's anger, the fear of God's silence, but thirdly, the fear of shame. The fear of shame at the hand of God. "Thou hast made us as the offscouring and refuse in the midst of the people." Now notice here in this verse that the grief is not because they had become the offscouring and refuse. That's not the reason for the grief, is it? First reason, that God had done it to them. That "thou hast made us as the offscouring and refuse." The grief here and the fear is that God had given them up to this. You see, we could bear a lot of things, couldn't we? We could bear a lot of abuse in this world, but if we knew that God had given us up to that, that would be unbearable. Again, I don't know about you, but if I was to end up in hell, the one thing that would grieve me for all eternity was that I thought that God was merciful to me. And the knowledge for all eternity that God had just given me up, that would be unbearable. But then the second thing, that he had done it openly. That he had done it openly. Thou hast made us as the offscouring and refuse in the midst of the people. This was a public thing that God had done. God was openly putting them to shame. God was showing. God could say, as it says in another verse of scripture, you have thus done this thing in secret, but I will do it openly. We need to be so careful, don't we? We think that if we do private sin, you know, sins in our mind, sins in our heart, God one day will expose that. Now for his people, of course, if his people, Calvin said this one thing that actually really encouraged me. He says, even if at the day of judgment our sins are mentioned, they will only be mentioned to magnify the glory of Christ. To magnify the grace of God. They will never be mentioned to us at the day of judgment to condemn us, only to show us the majesty of God's salvation. But in this world, Peter tells us that judgment does begin. And we need to be so careful that we think we can get away with things. Remember God's word by the man of God to Eli. Listen to what he says in we're reading through 1 Samuel as a family at the moment. In 1 Samuel 2 verse 29, the man of God comes to Eli. We know the story of Eli. He had two sons. His sons were terrible. Hophni and Phinehas. They were sleeping with the women at the entrance to the temple. And just horrible. These meant to be priests of God. The man of God comes to Eli and says, wherefore, why kick ye at my sacrifice? God says it's like you're kicking around and kicking at that which you're bringing to me, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me. See, God gets to the heart of it. God is saying, you are putting your sons above me to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me. That promise, I'm putting away that promise. For them that honour me, I will honour. And they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. In other words, talk little of. This is the shame that God was now bringing to the people in Lamentations 3. Thou hast made us as the offscouring and refuse in the midst of the people. We need to be so careful that we don't abuse the kindness of God. Don't we? We need to be so careful that we don't treat the kindness and the goodness of God as a light thing. God will be kind to us and gracious to us, but the goodness of God leads us where? To repentance. But not only the fear of God's anger, the fear of God's silence, the fear of shame at the hand of God, but fourthly, the fear of persecution without God's help. The fear of persecution without God's help. Verse 46. All our enemies have opened their mouths against us. And you see, when God is with them, no one would dare. We, again in our readings of Samuel, when the Ark of God in 1 Samuel 4, when the Ark of God comes into the people, the Philistines, what do? They fear. They say, these are the gods. Plural, they say. These are the gods that wrought so many things upon the Egyptians and all the plagues and all the judgments upon the Egyptians. But now, in this verse, all our enemies, nothing happens to them. All our enemies have opened their mouths against us. God is no longer. God is no longer the refuge and strength, but is the one who gives over to the enemy. Could you imagine the picture of, you know, we're all in school as children, and we all sort of say, my big brother, my father, whatever, you know, and, you know, we use them as sort of, as threats to other people. But could you imagine the picture if the big brother comes and you're maybe getting a bit of a hiding or whatever, and the big brother just walks either way? That'd be worse than the hiding, wouldn't it? Here God is allowing the enemies to open their mouths. And God is doing nothing about it. Not only is the enemy opening their mouths, but he's allowing them to come in and destroy the city and destroy the people. Again, Lamentations 2 verse 15, all that pass by clap their hands at thee. They hiss and wag their head at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, is this the city that men call the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All thine enemies, verse 16, have opened their mouth against thee. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Certainly this is the day that we looked for, we have found, we have seen. Listen, let's apply this to our country at the moment. There were people in this country, even regarding the false church that ruled this land, and they waited, and they waited for that church to fall. Even the false church. Because they hate anything that looks like God. This is the day that we looked for. And now they are rejoicing. Now they are glad. We have found. We have seen it. But notice also in verse 46, all our enemies, every one of them, have opened their mouths against us. And now in our nation, we've got people, and it's happening constantly, isn't it? Where each one is raising their voice against the things of God. And why is that? We have to bear responsibility, don't we? We have to bear a measure of responsibility. Who was it that said that all it takes for wickedness to advance is for righteous men to do nothing? The church bears responsibility for this. In Scotland, one man landed, didn't he? One man landed on the shores of Scotland. And when he landed on the shore of Scotland, what did he do? We know the story so well, don't we? When John Knox landed after coming back from Geneva, he was so filled with the sense of the glory of God, with the sense of God's greatness, that he knelt down and said, God, give me Scotland, or I die. When have we ever really prayed like that? When have we prayed that God would do that work through us? See, we pray, don't we? I do. I'm at fault. You know, God bless Ireland. You know, it's a general prayer. Knox was getting involved, wasn't he? Give me Scotland. God, I want to be the instrument. Not in a vain way. We need to be willing to be the instrument. God, give us this land. See, in Ephesians we read that God, it is God's will that his church be the preeminent thing in this world. We need to pray to the God who wills that. Not that we would just, you know, trip through life, but that we would be those, the Lord Jesus Christ said, that the kingdom of heaven cometh with violence, and the violent take it by force. We need it, don't we? And I say these things as one, I think of the woman who spoke to Saul, wasn't it? And when she said, you know, or is it David, I should say, the king speaks these words as one who was faulty, so I admit that. But we need to get to the point where we do business with God like that. Coming to God, really seeking Him. So that the church will no longer be some side issue in this nation. We need power. I mean, there's so little power, isn't it? Even now at this moment, we need the power of God to fill His Word. That story of the preacher that I shared a few weeks ago, the preacher who was on the way to the meeting, he stopped, and do you remember what he did? He prayed, and he said to God, I'm not going in there unless you come with me. And the people found out, they said, great, we will pray the same, and we'll all wait for God. And sometimes, as Martin Lloyd-Jones said, we come to church just so we can go home. We need to come. Do we come with real expectant hearts? Do I come and just say, well, I'll get through the sermon and we'll have a good service and go home? Is that it? Is that the sum total of it? Do we not want more than that? Are we prepared for the Holy Spirit to really fall upon us? Are we really prepared for the blessing of God? It doesn't come in a vacuum. Finally, the fear of complete destruction from God, verse 47. Fear and a snare has come upon us. Desolation and destruction. Four things are mentioned here. Fear, which means sudden alarm. The scripture says that this day should not take you as a thief. The only ones who will not be shocked at the coming of Christ are those who are seeking Him now. Are you seeking? Are we seeking Christ so that that day will not be a sudden alarm to our souls? So that when He appears, we will look into His face, not with perfect, as if we've done nothing wrong, but we can look into His face as those who have been waiting, as those who have said with the Apostle John in Revelation, even so come Lord Jesus. Is that the prayer of my heart? So that if He was to appear at this moment, it would not be a shameful experience for me. Do I really want to see Him? Do I really love Him? Our prayer should be that the Lord will increase our true and genuine love, so that as we read in the previous verses, that we would lift up not only our hands, but that we would lift up our hearts. The only thing that should discourage us tonight is not that we don't do this perfectly, but that we don't have a desire for it to increase. That's what should really be a problem. It never ceases to discourage me that sometimes I can preach like this and go home and then just almost live as if I never preached this. And all of us. I remember it was Spurgeon that said, he was talking to his trainee pastors, and he said, when you preach, you pray more after your sermon than before it. You pray that God would do that work, that watering work, that increasing work, that growing work with the Word of God, that it would not be a famine. You see, famine is where the food does us no good. Even the food that we have, people can get to a certain point where even when they get food, the food is no good. The malnutrition has got to a point where the food can't even help them. We need to pray that the food of God will really feed our souls so that we will grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. But then, the second word there, the word snare, this is the word that means pit. It's the idea of falling into a pit. Fear or sudden alarm and a pit has come upon us. We've fallen. I again, we use the example of Pilgrim's Progress, and he's walking along, and what happens? He's not looking where he's going, and he falls into the slough of despond, which represents despondency. You know, we're not looking where we're going, we fall into despondency where, you know, we don't know what's happening, and then suddenly we're lost in despondency. Fear and a snare has come upon us. The idea, isn't it, of something happening to us. Desolation or devastation and destruction. The word destruction here means a breach that brings total ruin. A breach that brings total ruin. See, there's no contradiction as we close between knowing the grace of God in Christ Jesus and knowing the terror of the Lord. In fact, it is this constant tension, isn't it? Between knowing God as the one who hates sin and knowing the one who loves us in Christ and constantly keeping those two in tension that will keep us on the way of righteousness, that will keep us on the way that leads not only to heaven but leads to glorifying Him. Oh, may it be true of us. May it be true of us that as we learn of the mistakes of the past, and the mistakes of God's professed people of the past and of the present, that we in fear, in godly fear, will desire that God would do that work that only He can do, that He would revive us in the midst of the years, that in wrath He would remember mercy, that we would have that experience of the path of the righteous, that shining light that groweth brighter and brighter unto the perfect day. We should want that. We should desire that. We should demand that of God. Not in a proud, arrogant way, but because it glorifies and honors Him. Think of Jacob. And you can criticize Jacob for so much. And even reading the biography of Jacob and Esau, you feel sorry for Esau. You think Jacob is a rascal. But the one thing you can't criticize Jacob is for this. He wrestled with God till God gave him a blessing. Have we ever done that? Have we ever really said to God, I'm not letting go of you till you bless me? Now we will suffer. The story says that God touched a socket, isn't it? And put it out of joint. It will cost. It will cost. But there's a great blessing. Same Jacob could see the ladder ascending from earth to heaven. The angels of God ascending and descending. There is a price to pay for seeking the glory of God. But listen, Paul could say, these momentary afflictions are not worthy to be compared with this eternal weight of glory that shall be revealed in us. May God bless His precious word to our souls this night. Let us stand for prayer.